So I want to go back to the question of choice and free will, because this really is where the argument seems to arise most frequently. The advocate of free will argues repeatedly, but I make choices. And what we're saying, and we believe that we have the biblical perspective on this, what we're saying is, it is true that you do make choices within the limited sphere of the choices that are available to you. Your choices themselves are limited, and your will is limited to those choices. So your will is not free to do whatever you choose. Your will is limited to those choices God has allowed you. I'll give you a practical example. When my son was very young, he was very, very big into Nintendo and video games. Still is, but was as a child. And so we were able to use that to encourage good behavior out of him. Like most parents, we understood the reward system. And so when he would come home, do his homework, tidy up his room, do everything he was supposed to do, we would then let him play a game. And so one day he came home, he did his homework, he finished up what he wanted to do, and in his room there was his TV with his Nintendo, and there was his Erector set, which he loved, and there was his Legos, and there were his books, and there was his room is chock full of all the things he loves and the things he loves to do. And so one day he finished up everything and he said, "Dad, can I have my reward now?" And I took him to the door of his room and I said, "You can do anything you want." And his eyes lit up and he said, "Dad, did you say I can do anything?" Oh, he was so excited. "I can do anything." "Yes, son, you can do anything." Well, what that meant was, you can play with your Legos, you can play with your Erector stuff, you can play Nintendo, you can do whatever you want. But his choices were limited to those things I had previously chosen for him and put in his room for him. Now, from his perspective, he could do anything, and he had this multiplicity of choices in front of him. But the truth is, his choices were limited to those choices I had provided for him, had put in his room, which was in my house, and I was standing outside his door, protecting him, sealing him into that room, and limiting him to only those choices I knew were good for him. Among the myriad choices he had, he didn't have the choice to, run down the street and steal something. He didn't have the choice to fly an airplane. There were a whole lot of other choices he didn't have, but from his perspective, he could choose from anything I'd provided, and to him that was anything. Well, that's typical of the way the free will thinker views his choices and then says, "I can do anything. I have free will because I have the capability of choosing corn pops or sugar flakes in the morning. And because I can choose from those two, I must have free will." But if he can't choose to be King of England, if he can't choose to make himself taller, Jesus used that example. He said, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature?" Which human being out there, when he's on his deathbed, can say, "I will not to die for another 10 years? Our wills are very limited to those things that are within our capability to choose. And the fact that we do choose from among our limited choices does not prove free will. What it proves is very, very limited will.
Yes, I was just thinking the same thing. If I can choose between vanilla and chocolate, that means I can choose God. That's a huge leap. We're not in a drive-thru deciding our eternal salvation. The notion that we can choose God with our mind is more absurd than the notion that we could add a cubit to our height just by thinking it. I mean, we can immediately see how foolish it would be if I put a baby in a basketball court and I said, "All right, now choose to dunk a ball." We say, "Well, that's stupid." Well, biblically speaking, it makes no sense to pretend that we can bridge the gap with God in some cooperative effort of free will, that we can choose God, that that's the way God has arranged this. And so it comes down to an argument from Scripture, and it comes down to, well, what does the Scripture actually say about this? Since we understand philosophically that, all right, nobody really has free will if it means unencumbered ability in anything. Therefore, why would we assume we have this ability or capability to choose God, except that we think the Scripture teaches it? But I find that when you show people what the Scripture says, their objections are not really biblical. They're really emotional. They think it's scriptural, but they don't really have the Scripture. I've had atheists say to me, every time you show these people what the Bible says, they argue, but they don't use Scripture. They use their emotions. And I think that's true. I think my attachment to it was emotional as well.
So what are some of the Scriptures people use? What are some of the places that people go in the Bible to try to argue for free will? Since the word free will isn't in there, then where do they go in the Bible to argue for free will?
One of the places they go to is in the Old Testament, choose you this day who you will serve. That's a big one.
Okay, you're talking about Joshua, and you're talking about Joshua 24:15 is the particular verse that has the phrase, choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the King James rendering of it. And I got to tell you, Alex, this is another one of those verses that people sort of assume says something that it doesn't really say. People assume that Joshua 24:15 is kind of a wide open invitation to everybody everywhere to choose God and to choose life. That's not at all what it's saying. In fact, Joshua 24:14 says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The contrast there is between serve the real God or serve, here are two other groups, the gods beyond the river or beyond the flood, depending on your translation. That means the gods that were over in Egypt, or the gods that they're going to serve in Canaan, the local gods that they're going to come into contact with as they travel into the promised land. But then verse 15, which is really the heart of the matter, verse 15, Joshua says, the New American Standard Version has it, and if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, the King James has it, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. So serving the Lord God, Yahweh, the one who delivered them out of Egypt, that's already set aside. Joshua has already said to the children of Israel, so since it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourself today whom you will serve. Now, here are their options. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. So the option is not some kind of universal plea to everybody everywhere, choose God and choose today whom you're going to serve. People read it and they get those Arminian free will gears churning, and they say, well, the Bible says, choose God, choose whom you're going to serve. But actually, what Joshua said to the children of Israel is, since it's evil in your sight to serve God, they've already proven their unfaithfulness to God time and time and time again. That being the case, choose today whom you're going to serve, whether it's the gods of Egypt or the gods of the Amorites. Those are their two options, because they've already opted not to serve God. Then he distinguishes himself, Joshua does, from the rest of the Israelites and says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So when speaking to the Israelites, he doesn't say, choose God. He says, you've already rejected God, so choose which foreign God you're going to serve. That's a long way away from trying to tell people, hey, choose to serve God, choose Jesus, pick life. So from verse 16 forward, the people answered and said, Now that he said to them, choose which non-god you're going to serve, which foreign god you're going to serve, they then answered and said, oh, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So now they're telling Joshua, not just your house is going to serve the Lord, but since the option you gave us was between the gods of Egypt or the gods of the Amorites, now we prefer to serve God. So right, Joshua? Now we're going to serve God, right? Well, in verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. So very unlike the free will reading of this passage, what Joshua actually said to them was, you won't be able to do this. You claim you're going to serve the Lord. And if free will existed, God would have to respect their free will choice to choose him instead of the Egyptian or Amorite gods. Instead, Joshua says definitively, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God and he's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. So if you forsake, verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, which they had done, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done good to you. In other words, even though he delivered you out of Egypt, and even though you reached back to that deliverance to say, oh, we would never abandon the God who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt, he's saying the fact that you have already chosen and worshiped foreign gods means that he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done good to you. So naturally now the people say to him, no, but we will serve the Lord. And in verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourself the Lord to serve him. In other words, he's saying, you're guilty now because you're claiming that you're going to choose God and serve him, and that is going to be the testimony and witness against you. And they said, we are witnesses. Not a real smart move. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the people. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be for you a witness against you, for it has heard all the words of the Lord, which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, lest you deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. And then Joshua dies, and that's the end of the book of Joshua. And then the book of Judges starts, and the book of Judges reaches its pinnacle in Judges 17:6, which says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So they didn't serve God. And of course, we know that the long history of Israel from this point forward is that they don't serve the Lord. They continue to serve their foreign gods, all the way up to Solomon having his heart moved so that he would worship foreign gods because of the many foreign women that he loved. So far from being a free will verse, far from being choose you this day whom you will serve, with the intention being, now anyone who wants to choose the God of the Bible, what that verse really says If you just look at it, what that verse really says is, since it seemed evil in your sight to serve the Lord, now choose which foreign god you're going to choose. So I personally wouldn't ever want to use that verse as any kind of evangelistic verse. Another thing that I think this passage proves, and we've been teaching through the Pentateuch for, in excess of a year, in excess of probably 2 years on Wednesday nights here. And what we see consistently out of the children of Israel is that no matter how many times God proves himself to them, no matter how many times he shows himself to be faithful, no matter how many times he feeds them and their clothes don't wear out, and they get water from a rock, or they walk through the Red Sea, or they go through the River Jordan at flood stage, no matter how many times God proves to them that he's there, he's present, he's powerful, and he's on their side, they rebel, they rebel, they rebel, they rebel. Because human beings, left to themselves, in their flesh, don't get it. And even with all this evidence that the Egyptian gods are nothing, they chase after Egyptian gods. Even the fact that the Canaanite gods are nothing, they chase the Canaanite gods. Why? Because what we've been saying about depravity is true. That even when they have God right in front of them, in a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire, they still deny him. They still reject him, argue against him. He calls them stiff-necked people because they're constantly rebelling against him. If Old Testament Israel proves anything, it's that unless God does something for you, no amount of evidence will make you choose him. People argue all the time, the free will advocate argues all the time, that all it takes for a person to choose God is to have an adequate inducement. If you just give them a good enough reason or give them enough proof, they'll then choose God. Israel proves just the opposite. Israel had God in their midst constantly and still rebel against him. And so God repeatedly, whether through Moses, whether through Joshua, through all the prophets, have to keep going back to Israel and saying, you hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, God has done you all this good and you still rebel and you still reject him. So God continues to say to them, hold them accountable, choose this day, serve God, do good to the one who's done good to you. And you know what they do every single time? They rebel and they reject and they go their own way and they chase their foreign gods because no amount of physical evidence can prove to a sinful human being that they should choose God. Only if God moves on a heart, gives them a new heart, takes out their stony heart. Only if God puts his spirit in a person. Only if God sustains and protects a person, as he did with Moses, as he did with Joshua, only then is anybody going to remain faithful. But the long, rich history of Israel is, no matter how faithful and obvious God is, people don't choose God. Now, why don't they? They can't. That's the consistent testimony. If they could, they would. If they could choose him, Israel would have chosen him all day long and twice on Saturday.
Well, it's funny right there. If somehow a man does choose the right way and God has, all but absolutely, forced him to, somehow man gets the credit, not God. God doesn't get the credit for producing an obedient man. Man gets the credit. So then what's the point of that? God is in the business of glorifying himself, not figuring out a way to glorify us. Another bit of thinking that goes on with most of the Arminian churches is they see the Jews being offered a behavioral plan whereby they could please God. And if God would make an offer to people, if they would just behave differently, all would go well. It implies a certain capability.
Are you talking about the law at Sinai?
Yes. Yes, the law at Sinai and the whole emphasis there is on, if you will just do this, things will go well for you. If you can keep my commandments, if you'll wake up in the morning and do this.
So the law implies capability?
So the law would appear to imply a capability, thereby giving some kind of a attribute to man. God wouldn't ask me to do that if I weren't capable. But when we jump to the New Testament and we see how Paul talks about the law, that the purpose of the law was not to give people a way to reach God, not at all. It was actually a way for man to recognize that all it did was produce an occasion for sin, and that it actually more fully pointed out man's incapability of keeping the law as a means of pleasing God. If law-keeping were a way to please God, then free will would be a major component of salvation, but it's not.
So you're saying that what the law ultimately proves, kind of like what I was saying before, what the law ultimately proves is that left to themselves, even if God says, okay, this is what it takes to please me, just do this. Here are 600 plus rules. And if you follow these rules, I'll be pleased and I'll reward you on top of that. And that so far, nobody did it.
Correct.
Save Jesus, nobody did it.
Right.
So rather than proving free will and capability, like the free willist will argue, it actually proves what we're saying, man's incapability. Even when God says, here it is, do it, and I'll be pleased if you do it, and I'll hurt you if you don't do it, still nobody could do it.
And think about it. With the inducement of God being so very present in a cloud, in fire, in daily food, these people saw something that none of us can fathom, the parting of the Red Sea, or they heard their parents talking about it. I mean, how could you even hear that without having a fear of God? None of that could produce righteous behavior in these people. I mean, these people were on the shortest leash imaginable from God, I think you could find anywhere in history, and none of that produced good godly behavior. But today, you go into church after church after church, and you're hearing, you know, one section might be the most greasy of grace on the far left, but on the far right, you have pastors, you know, threatening people with scripture, narrowing the scope of acceptable behavior and implying that people have to behave a certain way or they will lose their salvation or they never were saved. And none of that could ever produce the fear and reality that God dealt with in the Jews out in the desert. And that doesn't work. We should know by now that doesn't work. Paul said it doesn't work in Romans. It doesn't work. The commandment interacting with man's nature doesn't produce godliness. It produces more problems. It produces a further separation with God. And God appeared to know this because he planned before the foundation of the world to have Jesus die in behalf of the people he is saving, not people being scared out of their wits and threatened by God to straighten up and fly right or I'm going to burn your tent up.
So what you're saying then is the same thing Paul said in Romans 8:7-8. He said, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
Mm.
So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
Right.
And so even though he gave them the law, because they were in the flesh and not in the spirit, even having all those rules, they still couldn't please God. Even when God said, here's what it looks like if you please me, they could not do it.
Right. Even when God made it so plain, if you'll just do this, if you'll do this, you'll be in good with me, they couldn't do it. Now, the normal way an Arminian will deal with that passage that you just read, that those in the flesh cannot please God, they'd say, well, that just means that if a person, you know, just sins, they can't please God. No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about we in the flesh, apart from God infusing us, sealing us with the Holy Spirit, we cannot please God. We're incapable of pleasing God. We cannot understand God. If not one Jew could do it in 40 years, I have news for my listeners here, our listeners, none of you can. We can't. And seeing this is no disgrace. It doesn't make you a puppet. It's just a reality about who you are outside of God.
And by the way, it wasn't 40 years.
Mm.
Altogether, from Sinai to Jesus, you got about 1,400 plus years.
Okay.
And still nobody did it.
Exactly. According to Jesus.
But only according to the Bible.
You know. Right.
Now, what about the fact, Alex, that the Bible has a lot of any man language? The Bible has a lot of all and a lot of whosoever, because those are the kind of verses that the free will advocate will run to. Like, I just recently heard someone go to Isaiah 55, the first verse, and say, this proves free will beyond a shadow of a doubt, because it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. That certainly sounds like, hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. Whoever wants to, anybody, the whosoever wills. Hey, whoever wants to, come. Is there a response to that kind of passage? Well, I argue that there is.
Yeah, me too.
This passage is directed toward a limited group.
Yes.
And what's interesting is in the language itself, there is a limitation. It doesn't say, hey, everyone come to the water. It says, everyone who's thirsty, come to the water.
Mm-hmm.
There's a limitation built right into it.
Right.
Only those people who have the thirst are going to come after the water.
And someone that has a thirst has an empty place in their soul that only God can fill. And the average person would not own up to that thirst, certainly, and that this offer would not be appealing to them because it's not for
them. They're not thirsty.
Right.
But
well, if they are thirsty, they think some other thing would fix it, some
right.
other religion, some other
right.
God.
And the very fact that he says, if you have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost, that's grace, grace, grace.
Mm-hmm.
Everything they receive is grace. So really what Isaiah 55:1 is saying is those of you who actually have a thirst, which is a concept that was carried over into the New Testament, Jesus talked about it on the Sermon on the Mount, those people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so everyone who has a thirst, come, and what you'll receive is grace with no cost. Very much the opposite of whoever wants to can if they will to, and then God will respond to your willingness by giving you something. That makes your willingness the price you paid to receive.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, once again, consistent with the Bible, if you just let the Bible interpret itself, one more time, what you see is God speaking to particular people in particular circumstances and responding with his grace.
Well, you saying that makes me sit here and realize if a man does not understand, if a person does not understand election, and if someone is a believer and doesn't understand election, it's quite difficult to talk to them about free will. Sadly, even people I know who do say they believe in election have a hard time not limiting God's elective capability and what he actually has to do. I had someone a few months ago tell me, and this is someone who claims to be a Calvinist. He said, well, God knows you're going to be saved, but God doesn't know the exact moment, because if he did, that would make me a puppet.
Well, we're going to get into some very similar arguments to that in a moment. I've brought a couple of articles by some people arguing, defending free will. And they're going to make those same kind of arguments because it's always fun to listen to the other side jump through exegetical hoops and rings of fire and leap off their trampolines to try to prove their points. That's always interesting. But after Isaiah 55:1, in John 7:37, Jesus stands up on the last day of the great feast and he cries out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The same theme, the same idea. But notice that Jesus limited it to, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. He didn't say, everybody come to me. And he didn't say, anybody who wants to. He said, anybody who has the characteristic of thirst. So since he's hearkening back to the Old Testament scripture, as he's speaking about thirst and coming and receiving grace and freedom, he gives us the perfect interpretive scheme for understanding Isaiah 55:1, which is, there is an answer to your thirst, and the answer is Christ. And so if you're thirsty, come to him, and you'll receive gracious living water. But the truth is, not everyone comes. Why doesn't everyone come? Because like you said, not everyone is thirsty. Why isn't everybody thirsty? Because they're busy being self-sufficient. They're incapable of coming. Here's another really popular one. You're going to recognize this one instantly. Revelation 22, 17. Right at the very, very end of the Bible. Boy, I have heard this verse time and time and time again. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Doesn't that verse plainly say that the Spirit, that be the Holy Spirit, and the bride say, come? And let everyone who hears also say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who, in the NASB it says, let the one who wishes take the water of life freely, without cost. But let's talk context for a moment. You know I'm a context wonk. Where does Revelation, the events of Revelation 22, where do they appear in the scheme of events that are described in the book of Revelation? I mean, this is the end of the book. In fact, in Revelation 21, you've got the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. In Revelation 20, you have the Great White Throne Judgment. So who's being addressed in Revelation 22 when John sees the river and the tree of life and there's this closing message? I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, and the Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride there? The bride is the church. The Spirit and the bride are together in the New Jerusalem with Christ. And now they're saying to everyone who wants to, you have free access to the tree of life and free access to the rivers of living water. Come and drink without cost. But who is that being directed to? Is that sinners?
No.
There are no more sinners. The sinners have all been thrown into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
There is no more rebellion. This is taking place at the end of time in the New Jerusalem. And yet, the free will advocate, in his desperation to try to find something, anything that might maybe possibly sort of kind of sound like it defends free will repeat that verse over and over and over again. I've heard it preached as altar calls from the pulpit. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and whoever wants to come. But that's not the context. The context is not to sinners. It's not a call to believe. The context is the redeemed, saved, eternal church. Now, whoever wants to, have at it.
There is no open-ended free offering to all men equally in the Bible. And that's a very offensive thing, I know, to a lot of people. And I guess along the same lines as this, how people use John 3:16. God so loves everybody, and that God has made everybody capable. There's enough room in heaven for all people if only man were willing.
Well, let's talk about John 3:16 for a moment, because I do think, even though we've discussed it numerous times under several different headings, I do think it's important here because that is, you know, a watershed verse for the free will advocate. And like I keep saying, every guy with a fright wig is willing to hold up John 3:16 in the end zone at the football game, because they really think that the entirety of the Bible has to be read through the lens of John 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that it is a favorite verse is not only because of the language that says that God so loved the world, and they really put that emphasis on, he so loved, without understanding that in the Greek original construction of the sentence, the so in there means in this way. He's reaching back to the fact that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and so the Son of Man is also going to be lifted up. And in this way, God loved the world, the cosmos, people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Jews only, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they'll read it as saying, whoever wants to can come to Christ and have eternal life. What's wrong with that?
Well, there would be nothing wrong with that if that's what the Bible actually teaches, but unfortunately, for the people that are big proponents of free will. This is a statement in a context, and you can read elsewhere in John where the world does not mean what they think the world means in this passage. Clearly, the word world does not always mean, or rarely means, every inhabitant that exists. You move ahead to John 17, starting with verse 6. He says, Jesus said, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. These are the people God is saving, the ones who he gave to Jesus. And he goes on to say, now that they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So let's try to grasp this. God has given some men to Jesus, some people, to Jesus. The ones he has given to Jesus are saved. Jesus says he prays for these people. He prays for the ones that God has given him out of the world. And by the way, they belong to God before they ever came in our world. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Father. Keep through your name those who you have given me. So you have here Jesus praying for the people that God has given, but then he says, I do not pray for the world. Well, there the world means the people that God has not given Jesus. It actually means the opposite of the way we take John 3:16. So if John 3:16 means that the world is the world that God loves and it's all men, it doesn't make a lot of sense that Jesus is limiting it in John 17 and in fact doesn't even pray for this same world. So this should give anyone pause that this view of God cannot be consistently maintained, not even in one chapter, let alone theologically in the whole Bible.
So that's John 17:9 you were reading
yes.
from, when he said, I pray for them and I don't pray for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. So what you're saying is John uses the word world several different times, and we have to understand the word world in the way that he uses it, in the context he uses it.
Right.
So then he can't be meaning every man who ever lived in John 3:16.
No.
Since later he doesn't pray for every man in the world. So it'd be very weird for God to so love every man, and then Jesus won't pray for them. But then what about the whosoever will? Actually, it doesn't say, John 3:16 does not say whosoever will. What it really says is whosoever believes. And so actually there's a limitation there.
He says
that there's a particular group that will get eternal life, and that particular group has a distinguishing characteristic, which is that they believe. And so whoever believes will have eternal life. And I love to point out that in John 3:18, he talks about those who don't believe. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's the fact that the unbelievers are already judged that is the reason Jesus won't pray for them. So if you put the whole theology that John teaches together and you let Jesus' own words speak, then the free will advocate has a real problem because Jesus doesn't say, and there are some who don't believe, but I'm going to give them an opportunity by their own free will to choose me later on. I'm going to give them sufficient evidence, and then hopefully they'll choose me. He says, all those that believe get eternal life, and those that don't believe are already judged. And I pray for those that the Father gave me out of the world because they are the Father's, and I don't pray for the world, the ones who are already judged. That seems incredibly unfair. There's no room there for somebody to interpose their free will.
Right.
So now, since we're in agreement on the right part. So now, I looked around on the internet and I tried to find some reasonable defenses of free will, theological defenses. Like I said, there were plenty of philosophical and scientific discussions about free will. But I wanted to find, and like I said, most of the philosophical and scientific discussions ended up saying there is no free will. But I wanted to find a theologian, a reasonable theologian, someone who wasn't just arguing emotionalism, but someone who was willing to try to argue from the text. I came across a fellow named Greg Boyd. GregBoyd.org for folks who want to go to his website. And I went to his question and answer section, and he is a free will advocate. And so people wrote some questions asking about free will. And since he puts it out on the internet, and since anyone can go there and read it, I think it's fair game for us to look at it and read it. And it's a perfect demonstration of the kind of, like I said earlier, the sort of exegetical hoops they have to leap through to try to defend free will from texts that say just the opposite. For instance, someone wrote a question and said, much of your theology depends on a supposed ability humans have to thwart God's will by our free choices. But what is the biblical basis for your conclusion that people have freedom, at least freedom in the sense that we can decide to go along with or thwart God's will for our lives? Is that a great question?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, well, here's his reply. Let's see if we agree that it's a scriptural reply. Scripture portrays humans as having minds and wills of their own. They are, in a real, though limited sense, creators of their own behavior and determiners of their own destinies. Whether this behavior and destiny is in line with God's will or not.
Boy, he just stepped into Fantasy Island.
The plane!
He just tipped his hand so badly, he has left the scripture. This sounds like one of those New Age churches. I mean, the human potential movement, right?
Yeah,
there.
Yeah, and there's no text cited.
No.
To prove that point, no.
Creators.
But here's the idea that we are the creators of our own behavior and determiners of our own destiny, whether this behavior and destiny is in line with God's will or not. This fundamental assumption, and yes, it is an assumption, is demonstrated in a variety of ways throughout Scripture. It's clearly expressed in Deuteronomy when Yahweh tells the children of Israel, now he goes right for what we've already discussed, he goes for the law and the fact that God gives the law to Israel.
I can't wait to hear this.
Quoting from the Bible, from Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 19, surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his commandments, decrees, and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and if you do not hear but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. So here's a question for you, Alex. How many of them chose life?
Well, let me see. Do you have a calculator? None. Well, two, I guess. Joshua and Caleb.
Yeah, very, 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 very few.
Out of a few million.
A very small, small, small fraction. Because like Paul said, and like we spoke about earlier, the law was not given to save anybody. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews keeps saying over and over and over?
Yes.
That the sacrifices of the law never perfected anybody, proven by the fact that they had to keep doing them year in, year out, constantly. And so Paul would say that the point, the purpose of the law was a reminder of sin year in, year out, year in, year out. The reason they had to keep sacrificing was because they kept sinning. And nobody, according to Paul, is justified by the works of the law. Now, Greg Boyd is arguing that the very fact that God gave the law implies that humans had the capability to perform the law. And all they had to do was do it, and God would bless them. That is the inverse of what Paul argues. Paul argues that the fact that nobody did it proves that justification could not be accomplished by the law, and that no matter how willing somebody might have been, they were incapable. There's no flesh capable of performing the law. We already read that. So here's his argument. Here's what Mr. Boyd has to say. Whether the children of Israel are blessed or cursed depends on what they choose to do. Oddly enough, according to Paul, what they couldn't choose to do was the law. But anyway, back to Mr. Boyd. God set before them the possibilities of life and death, but they decide which possibilities they will actualize. According to Paul, none of them actualized life by the law. What a tremendous failure the law was then.
What a waste of time for God.
Really? But again, the notion that anybody, especially the Israelites, created their own possibilities by their free will desire to follow God can't even be proven from the text in Deuteronomy that Mr. Boyd pressed on us. Because context, context, context. How many times have I said that word? Well, three times. But here's the point. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, starting at verse 15, there is that offer of, I've set before you today life and prosperity or death and adversity. Yes, God places that in front of them, unquestionably. But that's not the end of the book, nor is it the end of the story. Keep reading the context in Deuteronomy. In chapter 31, Moses speaks all these words to Israel. And then starting in verse 14 of chapter 31, this is the very next chapter. This is right on the heels of God offering life and death to Israel. Chapter 31, verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared in the tent in the pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, in the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me, and will break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them. So that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now, we were told, according to Mr. Boyd, that back here in chapter 30, starting at verse 15, when God said, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity or death and adversity, that this gave them the opportunity to create their own possibilities, to utilize their own will in order to create their own future. And he claims that all of us have that same ability, that we all have the same ability to create our own future, create our own destiny on the basis of the free will choices that we make, and that God sets before us life or death, and we choose. But you see nothing of that in the very next chapter. Because once God takes Moses aside, he says plainly, he says clearly, the same way that Joshua ended up telling the children of Israel, after he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He said to them, but you cannot serve the Lord. You're not able to serve the Lord. And here in Deuteronomy 31, God says, these people will go chase foreign gods. They will forsake me. They will break my covenant, which I have made with them. Now, once God said that to Moses, and it's written down, he's even putting it in a song to be repeated by the children of Israel so that they will remember it. Once that's been said, what becomes of the free will of the people? Sure, God said, if you do good, I'll bless you. He's always said that. And he said, if you don't follow me, I'll curse you. There's the warning. But then God sovereignly says, and they're not going to follow me. And I am going to hide myself from them. And I am going to punish them. They are going to turn to other gods. So write this down. There's no free will in this passage. You cannot isolate chapter 30 from chapter 31. It's a continuation of the exact same conversation with the exact same people. So this notion by Mr. Boyd and by so many of the free will advocates that somehow the notion, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, the fact that that phrase exists in the Bible does not prove free will. That's so important. The fact that the phrase exists does not prove free will because the very next chapter limits the quote-unquote free will of the Israelites to only do what is within their capability. Therefore, they are going to rebel unquestionably. There's no free will in this passage. Now listen to this statement, and then tell me what's wrong with it. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, in which God creates Adam and Eve with the ability to obey or disobey him, and continuing on throughout the Bible, through the New Testament, where life and death are portrayed as depending on people's acceptance or rejection of the Savior, the Bible portrays people as generating their own activity and creating their own destinies by the decisions they make. There is a glaring theological error in that statement. Do you know what it is? Before you answer, I want the people who are listening to think about it. I'm going to read it again because there is a glaring, great big flashing red neon mistake, big theological no-no in the middle of this statement. It's a long sentence. Listen to it. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, in which God creates Adam and Eve with the ability to obey or disobey him, and continuing on throughout the Bible, through the New Testament, where life and death are portrayed as depending on people's acceptance or rejection of the Savior, the Bible portrays people as generating their own activity and creating their own destinies by the decisions they make. God's will is unequivocally for all to choose to obey him, to choose life and not death. But sadly, many freely reject God to their own destruction. Creating creatures with wills of their own is risky even for God.
Yeah. Well, the Bible actually doesn't say anything about this, but even if I grant that these people had the ability initially to obey or disobey, he then leaps ahead thousands of years and assumes the conditions are the same.
And excellent. He went, you are really, really good at this.
And he jumps over this little issue of the fall of man.
Oh, the fall of
and
man.
The curse of man, which our enemies will say turn people into puppets. Well, if the curse is taken seriously, whatever ability man may have had before the curse is gone.
Gone.
Man's nature changed after the curse. In a way
didn't
that is
God
so
say that? In the day you eat of the tree, you'll die.
Yeah, he did say that.
Did Adam die when he ate from it that day?
No.
He died spiritually, though, didn't he?
Apparently.
Yeah, because Paul picked it up and said, we're dead in our trespasses and sins.
Yeah, so
he went from being naked and not knowing it to running and hiding from God because he knew he was naked.
You
something
know,
changed.
Right. I think the human potential movement had something going on there right up until the very first thing God said you couldn't do.
Yes, the human potential movement.
And I must say, the deck was stacked. Those of you who think you'd have done better, with Satan himself walking around the garden and this very tempting tree sitting there. And when they made that decision, it actually began a chain of events called the curse. And man's nature was changed in a way that could not change back unless God himself intervened. So right here, he made a huge mistake, a huge biblical mistake.
Yeah, arguing from Adam and Eve that all mankind has free will is an enormous mistake. I grant that Adam and Eve had the freest will of any people who ever lived, but think about what they did with their free will.
Jim, how did that work out for them?
Exactly.
The thing we want to argue that all men have today, how did that work out for them?
They chose to rebel.
They were in a heavenly environment.
No movies not to go to, no other women not to mess with.
Nothing.
No cigarettes not to smoke. No TV not to watch. In a perfect environment, the most perfect people exercise their free will to
sin,
rebel. And yet people will use Adam and Eve as evidence of free will and then argue for salvation by free will.
It should be evidence that we don't want free will, because if we have it, we're going to mess up.
I remember hearing a sermon years ago by a preacher, and it was there was a number involved. I forget what the number was, but it was like five things I don't want. And the first couple were, I don't want my way. I don't want my will. I don't want my choice. Because sinners choose badly. They always will for the wrong thing. And if they can have their own way is to rebel and run from God. And it's been that way ever since the first sinner. Neglecting to recognize that the fall changed the nature and character of human beings to depravity and death in our sins and trespasses allows Greg Boyd to make this kind of statement. It's an enormous theological error, and it's made repeatedly. I've heard so many people argue for free will from Adam and Eve and ignore the fall. The fall is why we are the way we are. Greg continues, Scripture generally portrays free creatures as the final explanation of their own behavior and thus as morally responsible for their behavior. Can you think of any place in the Bible where God ever restricted someone's behavior to keep them from sinning?
Yes.
Where?
In Genesis 20, remember when Abraham and Sarah were doing their traveling around and Abraham said, well, that's not my wife, you know. Let's go over there. Genesis 20. It's a great little story. Okay, this is a story about Abraham and Abimelech. And Abraham is going to the south, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister, and Abimelech, who is the king of Gerar.
It's a sound that leopards make.
Grr.
Grr.
Grr. Anyway, he liked Sarah, so he took her. But God said to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. There's that seeker-sensitive God.
Exactly.
You're dead.
You're
took
dead.
A man's wife.
You're dead.
And not even knowing he took a man's wife. Well, anyway, in verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her and said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. So here you have a man being accused of something that he actually had no knowledge of. Of course, that didn't seem to stop God from calling him a dead man. He was tempted to take this woman, but for some reason he had not gone near her. And he said the reason was because of his heart, the integrity of his heart, and the innocence of his hands. And then God says to him back, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart.
Okay, now here's what's interesting. How is it that this man continued in his integrity? He wanted to sleep with this woman, but he didn't, and he argued that he was innocent and that there was integrity in his heart. Now God explains where the integrity came from.
He says, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, that's quite a statement. God would not inhibited, kept him from touching Sarah. That's the reason it happened. And there God violated the man's free will.
Violated it like mad.
And yet the man experienced it as a moral bit of behavior on his part.
From his perspective, he was able to go in front of God and say, I'm innocent. And God said, you're innocent because I kept you innocent.
Mm-hmm.
Because ultimately the first cause in anybody's justification before God is always going to be God.
Mm-hmm.
And God said, I kept you from sinning.
That's quite a statement. That's an incredible statement.
Well, unfortunately, the Bible's wrong. Because according...
That's too bad.
Because according to Greg Boyd, Scripture generally portrays free creatures as the final explanations of their own behavior, and thus as morally responsible for their own behavior. Is that true when we look at, like, Romans 9?
No.
Well, let's just read a big chunk of it here. Let's start at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Well, may it never be. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very cause I raised you up, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on who he desires, and he hardens whom he desires.
Can we stop there a second?
Sure.
If you read that, and you read this any other way, you're not understanding, and you're going to know that by verse 19. If Paul were sitting here, he would just quote that scripture. He wouldn't have to explain anything else. That the basis on which whether your heart is receptive to God or not has nothing to do with you. It says it as plain as day. It says it was determined before you were born, if it's a matter of election, which it certainly is. It says it was determined before you did anything. The heart is not something that can embrace God apart from an act of God himself. And it's totally based not on the person's heart, on the person who with the heart. It's based on God's point of view of how he can best glorify himself. Now, when the average person hears this, they should ask the question in verse 19. That was when I came to Jim initially. I said, I don't get God being angry at people if they're incapable of choosing him. That was my big hang-up initially.
And Paul knows that argument's coming. And as you were trying to stress, if you don't reach this question, you got to go back and reread the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Because Paul assumes that what he's saying is going to lead you to this question. And the question is, you'll say to me then, Paul understanding that his reading audience is going to go, whoa, Paul, wait a minute. He has mercy on who he wants and he hardens who he wants. So if it's completely up to him, you'll say to me, why does he still find fault then for who has resisted his will? So look at that. It's very interesting. Earlier, verse 16, he's real clear to say it does not depend on the man who wills. That's the choice in your mind. Or him that runs. That means what you do in your body. It all depends on God who has mercy. And he'll have mercy on whoever he wants. And he'll harden who he wants. And so you'll say, well, then how does he still judge people? How does he still find fault with people for who has resisted his will? In other words, his will is irresistible. Everybody responds to God's will. If he's merciful to you, you respond. If he hardens you, you respond. Either way, it's God that's doing it. And he knows you're going to say, well, that's not fair.
Let's just think about that right there. Who has resisted his will? Can a man's free will, if it even existed, resist God's will? According to Paul, the answer is no. So if God desires to save anyone, they will be saved.
So you're saying all that the Father gives me will come to me?
Yes. What John said, it's right. Any way you want to put it, dragging, he will overcome your objections. He will give you a new heart, make you receptive to the gospel. It's him. If it were partly up to man, the scripture would teach it. I have no problem with that thought, but it's not in the Bible.
Well, I've always enjoyed Paul's response to this, because Paul's answer to the person who says, well, why does he find fault? If no one resisted his will, how does he judge anybody? If everybody only did what he predetermined they would do, then how can he find fault with them? His answer is, on the contrary, who are you? In other words, God's God, and he's not going to stop being God just because you don't agree. Just because you don't like it, that's not going to change the way God acts. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing created, the thing molded, will not say to the one that molded it, why did you make me like this, will it? And then he reaches back to an example from the book of Jeremiah where God took Jeremiah into a potter's house and said, what do you see? And he said, I see a potter working a work on the wheel. And God said, okay, now let me explain the object lesson. Israel is the work on the wheel. I'm the potter. I can do anything I want with it. Mm. Paul now imports that into the New Testament, into the New Covenant, and says in verse 21, doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In other words, he made the first man out of the clay of the ground, out of the dust of the ground, and out of that one lump, he's made human beings ever since. And because he's the potter, he has the right to make vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor, for common use. And then Paul asks the question, what if God, even though he's willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, what if he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction? That's one of the arguments that the free will people really struggle with, is that they'll say, well, you know, you Calvinists,